Take your Bible this morning and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Be finding your place there in verse 12. A few months ago, Facts and Trends magazine, which is put out by Lifeway, they released their 2018 update about the state of the persecuted church around the world. And the title of the article that I read really grabbed my attention. Now listen to this. The title simply said, "Quarter of a billion Christians face major persecution in 2018. Quarter of a billion Christians around the world face major persecution in 2018. In fact, the article began by simply saying that somewhere in the neighborhood of 215, 220 million Christians face significant levels of persecution all throughout the world. And this is based upon the latest research that's put out by Open Doors. And researchers for Open Doors estimate that 1 in 12 Christians live where their faith is illegal, forbidden, or severely punished. And consider this little fact. During the reporting of the 2018 World Watch List put out by Open Doors, some 3,066 Christians were killed for their faith. 1,252 were abducted. More than 1,000 were abused. 793 churches were attacked. In fact, much of the violence of Christians this past year has been concentrated in several nations that sort of dominate the top of the list that Open Doors puts out every year, the World Watch List. And for the last 13 or 14 years or so, North Korea has been at the very top of the list. It's illegal to be a Christian in North Korea, and Christians are often sent to labor camps, or they're killed if they're discovered. In fact, close behind North Korea is Afghanistan, and the two are almost similar in nature in terms of just the persecution that Christians face in these two countries. Now, there are 50 total countries on the list, but 30 of those 50 countries saw conditions worsen for Christians since Open Doors put out their last report. Now, the president of Open Doors said this, and he's quoted in this article that I read. He said, "After all, the World Watch List, it's not about the numbers, but about the people that these numbers represent. I hope that you see their stories of victory and resilience. And more than anything," listen to this, he said, "I hope that you see the powerful kingdom work that God is accomplishing in some of the most difficult countries in the world." And yet God is working through suffering. And even in these countries where Christians are targeted for their faith, they're put to death for their faith, the church is growing. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so listen, as we sit in this nice, comfortable, climate-controlled worship center, many of our brothers and sisters all around the world are experiencing something totally different for their faith. For many, their open allegiance to Jesus Christ means that they've been socially ostracized. They've been cut off from family and friends. Some bear the scars of physical torture. And it all might sound so very strange to us, but the Apostle Peter, here in 1 Peter chapter 4, tells us that it shouldn't. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial whenever it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." You've got your Bible open there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Let me invite you to stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Those who are loved by God know that even though you're suffering for your faith, you are beloved, loved by God. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, in fact, keep in mind, that's what Peter's talking about here in this passage. It's what he's dealing with all throughout this letter. It's the suffering of God's people who were suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Difficulty as a Christian in an unbelieving world that's hostile to faith. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I want to preach from this subject this morning, keeping cool when under fire. Keeping cool when under fire. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives. Bless the preaching of your word for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This section at the close of the fourth chapter deals with the reality of Christian suffering. And within these verses, Peter seeks to encourage and comfort his readers in the midst of their trials. Having endured plenty of afflictions for Christ's sake in his own life, Peter was more than qualified to address the subject. And so these believers were suffering for their faith. Well, how were they to respond to their suffering? And equally so, how should we as believers react whenever we too face the heat as the disciples of Jesus? Now, I want you to notice in this passage that Peter doesn't give them answers as much as he gives them assurances. Now, often whenever we're in the furnaces of life, we seek answers. Why is it that this is happening? Why has the Lord allowed this particular trial in my life? Well, God doesn't so much give us answers as he gives us assurances to live by. And that's what Peter does here in this text. To move forward, these believers needed a clear perspective. And the glory of God needed to eclipse the nature of their circumstances. I read a quote by John Piper this week that really made me think. He said that wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. And wimpy Christians won't survive the days ahead. Wimpy worldviews, a theology that does not allow for suffering, the prosperity gospel that doesn't hold up when your faith is under fire. And so listen, we need to pay close attention to Peter's instructions here. In fact, we're to go back through this passage and underline each specific instruction that he gives to believers. It's important that we not fall to pieces whenever we face the furnace for our faith, but instead we're to remain calm, cool, collected, and confident in a sovereign God. And so the only way that we can do that is to have a bigger view of the glory of God. And so within these verses, you'll notice that Peter mentions several ways for us to keep cool whenever we come under fire for our faith. So notice, to begin with, Peter says that suffering, it's something that should be expected. Suffering is to be expected. He makes this point in verses 12, 13, and 14. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though this were something strange happening to you. So in other words, he's saying, listen, you need to recognize the trial for what it is. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. We dealt with this last week, but the fiery trial that Peter mentions there in verse 12, he's speaking to difficult circumstances. He's speaking to a trial that's been brought on out of obedience to the gospel. These believers were suffering for their faith. In fact, the word that Peter uses there in verse 12, translated fiery trial, it's the same word we get pyrotechnics from or pyromaniac from. It's this idea of an intense burning with fire. And so their faith in Christ made these Christians the subject of persecution. They were being viewed differently by their society now that they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, listen, don't let that take you by surprise, but realize that as a Christian, this is something that you should expect. As the followers of Jesus, we should never be shocked whenever we're treated by the world the same way that Jesus was treated. In fact, this is the very point that he makes to his disciples in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, listen, if they persecuted me, then you need to know that they're going to persecute you also. And so we're salt and we're light. And if you know anything about salt, salt often stings whenever it's applied to a wound. Light often exposes. And so an unbelieving world often pushes back at that. And so we recognize this suffering and this trial for what it is. And then Peter says we rejoice in it for what it does. He says these trials for your faith, they're not strange, but they're necessary for your testing. In other words, the trial itself becomes the way that our faith is proven, made stronger, proven to be legitimate. And whenever our faith brings us discomfort, it's a good sign that our faith is indeed genuine. And so Peter says that this fiery trial served as evidence that these believers were sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. And if they were sharing in his suffering, they would also share in his glory when he would one day be revealed from heaven. And so they had every reason to rejoice whenever they were insulted for Christ's sake. To be insulted for Christ's sake meant that the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon their lives. And the trial gave the Holy Spirit a unique opportunity to minister in their lives. And so in other words, when we suffer, rather than feeling sorry for ourselves, Peter says we ought to rejoice because his glory is our future. And so we rejoice that the glory of Christ will one day be revealed. Listen, the point Peter's making here is that suffering didn't get the best of Jesus. And listen, it's not going to get the best of the followers of Jesus. Jesus is the great I am. He's not the great I was. And listen, were he but dust and ashes in a Middle Eastern tomb, then we'd have every reason in the world to complain when we encounter trials in life. But we have a Savior in heaven who's alive and well, who conquered suffering, who conquered death, who conquered the grave. And he is the living Lord. He's not dead. He's alive and in full control. And his glory one day will be revealed for all to see when he comes again. Yet this very truth, you know, when things aren't going well, it seems to escape our thinking. And yet, when the rug gets pulled out from underneath our feet, this is really the only truth that we have to lean on. It's the hope that we should have been resting in all along. Now, I don't know if this is true for y'all, but this is certainly true in my life. Whenever my circumstances are comfortable, it's easy for me to be very self-sufficient. My prayer life begins to dry up. Heaven doesn't occupy very much of my thought life. That's why self-sufficiency, it's always the enemy of productive faith. And it's at this point that pain often serves the very beneficial purpose of radically reorienting my life around that which matters the most. Don't think it strange whenever you encounter trials, whenever you're tested, whenever you face the heat of the furnace. Why does God allow us to face those trials? Listen, because we're all too quick to forget Him. It's easy for us to become preoccupied with the stuff of life to such an extent that we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often, over and over again, the Lord will use some fiery trial, some difficult circumstance to remind me, listen, things in this life are only temporary at best, and He is eternal. He is everlasting. And so the thing is, we easily forget what Peter is saying right here in these verses. When everything in our lives that we hold near and dear ignite in the incinerator of life's fiery trials. And yet, ironically, God uses these very trials to bring us back to Himself. I was thinking about the ministry of John the Baptist when I was studying through this passage this week. You know, Jesus said of John the Baptist that there has been none born of women who have arisen any greater than John. John was the greatest prophet. John was the forerunner of Christ Himself, the herald who went before Jesus. And his ministry was really a preparatory ministry that paved the way for the coming of Jesus. Now, you remember the story of how John's life on earth ended. He was locked up in prison because he was bold enough to preach against the sin of King Herod, who was committing adultery with his brother's wife. And John said, listen, it's not lawful for you to have her. And so how does Herod respond? Well, not too kindly. He has John locked up in prison. And so there John the Baptist is. He's locked up in a prison. It's a fiery trial in his life that was brought on simply because he was doing the right thing. He was preaching righteousness and truth, and yet he's thrown into the prison for it. Now, you can read about this in Matthew chapter 11, but there in the prison, John sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus. And he wants them to ask Jesus this question. He says, listen, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for someone else? Now put yourself in John's position there for a minute. Maybe he began to question his situation. Why am I suffering for only doing what's right? Why hasn't Jesus inaugurated his kingdom yet? Why is it that wicked men like Herod still are in power? Lord, are you the one who's coming, or should we look for someone else? Now listen, this is the same John who earlier in his life, in his ministry, there on the riverbank of Jordan, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when he saw Jesus coming. What had changed in his life? Listen, it's the difference that often the trial makes in our lives. It's the heat of the furnace. You know how Jesus responds to John's question? Listen to this. He tells John's disciples, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying to John. He's saying, listen, I'm at work even though you can't see it from where you are. I'm about to have a shouting fit. Are y'all here this morning? I'm at work even though you can't see it from where you are. Listen, John needed to learn the same lesson that you and I need to learn from time to time, that Jesus Christ, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. And that's the truth that we cling to whenever we experience trials in life, difficult seasons in life. And so, again, Peter is saying here, you need to expect trials. You need to expect the fiery trial. Suffering is something that should be expected. Now, there's a second thing that I want you to see, and it's this. Peter says that suffering is to be evaluated. Not only do we expect it, but we need to evaluate it. And Peter reminds us that there really are both right and wrong reasons behind suffering. He says we're blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake, but we should never boast in our own suffering when it's the consequences of our own sinful decisions, the consequences of poor choices. In fact, you'll notice down in verse 15 that he mentions four examples of things that we can do that will cause unnecessary pain in our lives. Murder, stealing, evil doing, meddling in the affairs of someone else. And so the point here, listen, if you take someone else's life, there are painful consequences, and rightfully so. Same thing's true when you take something from someone else that doesn't belong to you. That word meddling there, it's a word that means basically sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. You know, you stick your nose somewhere where it doesn't really belong, you can cause yourself some unnecessary suffering. Peter says, listen, you're going to suffer for your faith, but don't suffer as a meddler. Don't drift off into those causes that have very little to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a college student can't claim persecution when her professor fails her because she spent more time socializing than studying for the final exam. An employee can't claim persecution when he's fired because he took advantage of company time to counsel a coworker. The gospel demands that we be the best students for the glory of God, the best employees to the glory of God, the best husbands and wives and citizens and neighbors, all for the glory of God. But Peter comes back to his point there in verse 16. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. In fact, that word Christian, you know that the word Christian is used to describe the followers of Jesus only three times in the New Testament. Two times in the book of Acts, and then once right here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And whenever this term was originally used to describe the followers of Jesus, it was meant to be an insult. And it literally means little Christ. And so the followers of Jesus were being insulted because their lives so resembled his life. And in the eyes of an unbelieving world, Jesus was the ultimate fool. What king gets crucified? What king suffers? And so it doesn't make sense to the world. But Peter's saying, listen, if you're insulted for Christ, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. And maybe as he writes these words, Peter reflects back on his own personal failure to identify with the name of Jesus. Remember when he denied knowing Jesus three times? Peter knew full well what it was like to deny Jesus in order to avoid suffering. And the Bible says that when he denied knowing Jesus, he was immediately ashamed. And so listen, Peter doesn't want that for his readers. Instead of being ashamed when we're criticized for Christ's sake, he says that we're to glorify God in that name. We're to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And the thing is, inevitably, there will come a time in your life when your values as a Christian will conflict with certain cultural values. And by the way, that's going to be the case the more and more our society becomes post-Christian. The Oxford Dictionary last year, I don't know if y'all saw this, but the word of the year last year was the word post-truth. Post-truth. What are you talking about? Post-truth. Post-truth is basically the application of moral relativism. That there is no one set truth that really undergirds morality and legislation and decision making and that kind of thing. Listen, that's very dangerous territory. And that's the culture we're living in, post-truth, post-Christian. So we're living in a time where we as the church, we're going one direction and the post-Christian culture is going in another direction. And so inevitably there's going to be points of controversy. There are going to be points where worldviews collide. And that's where you'll experience difficulty being a follower of Jesus in a post-Christian society. Views of marriage and sexuality are different in today's culture. Gender, human life. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Listen, people don't mind if you're a religious person, but the moment that you claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, well, that sort of instigates a little bit of conflict. It stirs things up. And so the thing is, there will always be areas where Christian ethics clash with the culture's ethics, and the result of that is that we'll endure shame and ridicule out of obedience to God's word. Nobody wants to be labeled. Nobody wants to be attacked. None of us want that. Yet Peter says here in this text that we have no reason to be ashamed when we suffer as a Christian. Instead, we have every reason to glorify God in that name. Because listen, it means that we're becoming more like Jesus in our lives. Suffering reproach for Christ's sake means that we have aligned ourselves with Him. And don't be surprised when you're attacked the same way that He was attacked. You know, to be joined with someone is to really become like that person. Isn't it amazing? You know, Anita and I, we've been married 15 years. Some of y'all have been married a lot longer than that. Some of you, maybe your parents have been married 50, 60 years. Isn't it amazing how it seems the longer that two people are married, they even look like one another? You can't imagine one without the other. You know, Anita and I have been married 15 years. We've been married long enough. She's got my number. She knows what I'm thinking. She knows what my thought processes are. And I can't pull the wool over her eyes at all. She knows me. Listen, the longer you're united with someone, the closer you are, the more you resemble that person. Same thing's true in your relationship with Jesus Christ. The closer you are with Him, the longer you know Him, the more conformed you become to His image. And so don't be surprised when you experience the same measure of treatment from the world that Jesus Himself experienced. James says we should count it all joy when we experience various trials for our faith, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And then he says this, he says, but let patience have its perfect work. Literally, let patience have its perfecting work. God's using the heat of the furnace to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing in your faith. And so the point that Peter's making here in this passage, listen, he says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. He's simply saying that if God doesn't keep His own children from the fiery trial, what's going to happen to those who are lost when God's judgment falls? He says in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does that mean? Peter's quoting directly from Proverbs 11:31, and the idea being expressed is this. He's saying Christians are saved with difficulty. And the way of the cross is difficult. This is seen through suffering in the Christian's life. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. In fact, you follow Paul around as a preacher, everywhere he went, he got in trouble. Y'all listening? He got dragged out of town. He got beat half to death. Acts 14, he goes to Lystra. He's preaching the gospel. He's stoned. And you'd think, someone said, well, Paul, you ought to quit preaching. He doesn't quit preaching. He just keeps on preaching, goes to a different town. And here's what he tells the disciples in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. He says, it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Know that in this life, there's a lot of difficulty that we're going to experience as the followers of Jesus. But listen, make no mistake about it. We're on the road to eternal life. And so we can endure the pain. We can endure difficulty for Christ's sake. And what gets us through painful circumstances is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, the only suffering you'll ever experience as a believer is what you encounter in this life. It's momentary. These present fiery trials are nothing compared to what those who die without Jesus Christ are going to experience for all of eternity. And that's the point that Peter's making here in verses 17 and 18. So suffering, it's something that should be expected. It's something that should be evaluated for what it is. Make sure you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not simply suffering the consequences of your own sin. But I want you to notice a third thing that Peter mentions here, and it's this. He says suffering is to be entrusted. It's something that is to be committed to a faithful God. We entrust our souls to the Lord Himself in the midst of life's sorrows and hurts, pains, setbacks. Peter says there in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will. Listen to that. When we face the heat, we're to trust in the perfect will of God. And that's the only thing that will get you through the tough times. You know, often we think that a reason ought to be given to us when we suffer. We want God to explain himself to us. God, why did you take my spouse in the prime of his or her life? God, why did my child get sick and die? God, why did the storm take my house? Why did the company choose to downsize and my job was the one that was on the chopping block? Why? Why? God, why am I being unfairly attacked after having served you faithfully all of these years? Why, Lord? Listen, there are dozens of events in your life about which you could ask the question, why? But do you think that it would really bring comfort to your soul if all of your whys were answered? Let's just suppose that you had an explanation for life's puzzling questions, and God did give you an explanation. Is that really the solution? Will it make things any easier? It's very doubtful. I was thinking of something yesterday. Here a while back, Andrew had a little toy. It was a little old plastic toy he was playing with, something cheap, probably something that came in the Happy Meal at McDonald's. But man, he loved this little toy. It occupied his, but he broke it. And it absolutely rocked his world that his little toy was broken. And he wanted me to fix it. And there's no way that I could fix it. It's a piece of plastic. Do you think that it would have brought any comfort to his hurting little heart if I said, son, let me talk to you about the properties of plastic and what happens whenever strength and pressure is exerted to a cheap piece of plastic? Would that have brought comfort to his hurting little heart? Or when Allie was out riding her bicycle and learning to ride a bicycle, she falls off her bicycle and scrapes her knee. Is she comforted by the explanation of gravity? What happens when gravitational forces pull an object back to the earth and that hard asphalt and that soft little skin on your knee, when they collide and friction happens, it rubs the skin off and you bleed and it hurts. That kind of explanation bring comfort to her heart? Listen, my children are not comforted by my explanations. My children are comforted by my presence. I'll tell you what, Allie would, she'd run to Mama. And it wasn't an explanation that she needed, but it was Mama that she needed. It was the love of a father, the love of a mother that she needed. The same thing's true in my life when I hurt. I may want an explanation, but it's not an explanation that God gives me. What does he give me? He gives me himself. He gives me his own presence. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Go to Psalm 31. David, someone who knew what it was like to live in the furnace, persecuted by Saul, persecuted by others. Many of the Psalms reflect David just trying to just get some solid ground in the midst of his pain and his hurt. Many of his psalms are laments, others are praises to God despite painful circumstances, and that's kind of what he writes in Psalm 31. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Listen to this. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. You take me out of the net that they've hidden for me. You're my refuge. Three times there in the first four verses of this psalm, David's expressed the fact that the Lord God is his refuge. He runs to the presence of God. He runs to God in the midst of life's crises. Now look at verse number 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now does that sound familiar? It ought to sound familiar to you because that's the very quotation that Jesus, with his dying breaths, makes there on the cross. As Jesus is suffering, as his sufferings have come to a close, as he's committing his spirit back into the hands of his Father, that's the verse that he quotes. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And there on the cross, he breathes his last and he dies. In fact, do you know that that's the very word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter uses the same word that Jesus uses on the cross as Jesus is quoting Psalm 31. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Aren't you grateful that you may not understand, you may not have an explanation for life's difficulties, but there is a faithful Creator that you can entrust your soul and your circumstances to? And I've often wondered, why is it that Peter refers to God here as a faithful Creator? Why does he not refer to him as a faithful Savior? Or another title, faithful Lord? And by the way, notice the implication here. Notice the emphasis here in the verse. It's not so much on the believer's faithfulness in the midst of the trial as it is God's faithfulness. Sometimes we feel like we ain't ever going to make it out of the furnace. We feel, I just don't know I'm strong enough to hold on to God in this difficult season of my life. Aren't you grateful that he's strong enough to hold on to you? It's not about so much you holding on to him as it is him holding on to you in the midst of the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, listen, there was a fourth man in the fire with them who was in control of the whole situation. You can entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Creator implies sovereignty. Creator implies control. Creator means that he's a God who'll give you what you need when it seems like there's nothing for you. He's a God, listen, when Elijah was at the end of his rope, God sent ravens. God sent ravens. Lord, you do the same thing for me? You mean you do the same thing for me? Yeah. He's a faithful Creator. He's someone you can trust. When there's nowhere else for you to run, he's the refuge in the midst of the storm. John Bunyan is somebody else who I think illustrates this truth. Bunyan, preacher, nonconformist preacher in England. And whenever the Church of England, whenever the monarchy basically rules that all nonconformist churches were illegal. If you weren't in the Church of England, if you weren't licensed to preach in the Church of England, you were breaking the law. John Bunyan, listen, he didn't quit preaching, but he kept preaching, and he went to jail for it. He was locked up in the Bedford prison. 12 years, Bunyan was locked up in prison simply for preaching the gospel. That's a fiery trial. And all he had to do to be released any time during those 12 years was to simply tell the magistrate and tell those in charge that he would no longer preach without a license from the Church of England, but he didn't do that. He willingly suffered and said, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to keep preaching Jesus Christ. He's the one who's called me. He's the one who saved me. I'm going to keep preaching Jesus. During those 12 years, you know what he wrote? Wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, allegory. Aside from the Bible, it's the second best read book in history. Don't tell me that God won't use your furnace to bring about his work in your life, to bring about fruit in your life, to conform you, to mold you. I mean, listen, it's only as a fragrant flower is crushed that it releases its sweet, sweet smell. And the same thing's true for the Church of Jesus Christ. When we're put in a squeeze, it gives us opportunity to bring glory to Almighty God. And the world looks at that and wonders, what's up? We sing this from time to time. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brings peace within my heart. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. And I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Aren't you grateful that when you don't know why, and you don't know how, you don't know what, and you don't know when, you can always know who? I can entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good, while being obedient, while doing what he's told you to do, and be patient. And listen, just as Christ's suffering was vindicated, so also will the sufferings of God's people be vindicated. Would you stand with me for prayer? How do you keep cool when you're facing the heat? Well, Peter says you need to expect suffering to begin with. And then you need to evaluate it, the nature behind it. But you need to entrust it to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the instructions that we need whenever we're facing the heat in life. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Do you know whom you have believed this morning? And are you persuaded that he's able to keep, he's able to guard what you've committed to him against that day? Let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do you know Christ this morning? Are you positive that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Do you know you have a real relationship with God? If not, then listen, why not now? Repent of your sins, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and be saved while you have an opportunity. Call out to him in faith. And you can pray, Lord, I confess my sin and my need for you. I believe that you died for me on the cross, that you suffered for me. And that suffering didn't get the best of you, but you conquered through suffering. And you rose from the dead on the third day. And I confess you as my Lord and trust you as my Savior. We're going to sing here in just a few minutes, and if you've prayed to receive Christ this morning, we'd like to know about it. The Bible says you need to make that public. And the way that you do that is through believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is the means by which we publicly declare to the world that we've identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're proud, grateful, humbled to wear his name. Would you come this morning? We have some pastors and counselors here. We'd love to counsel with you further as we sing. And even after the service, we invite you to come. Others of you, you've been in the furnace. A furnace of, for whatever reason. You may not know why. You may not know how long it's going to last. You may not even fully understand the purpose behind it. God's not given you an explanation, but listen, he's given you himself. Will you run to him for refuge? Entrust your soul to him while doing good? Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And God, often whenever we hurt, whenever we face the heat, it's hard for us to keep our cool. Suffering shouldn't surprise us. It's something that should be expected. But Lord, we can entrust our situation to you, knowing that you do all things well. You never make a mistake. God, you've never said oops. And this is our strong confidence as those who trust in you. And Lord, I know that there are just so many under the sound of my voice. God, I know that they're in the trial, fiery trials. God, minister in a powerful way in their hearts and lives through your sweet presence. And I pray it in Jesus' name.